Name we pray, amen. If you get your Bibles out to Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. I want to begin by talking about redefining rich. When I felt called to ministry back in, probably it was like 1990, and then started full-time ministry after I graduated from college and raised my funds. You know how much I raised, by the way, back in 1992 that I need to live off of? It was $2,100 a month. Eric and I got married in June of 94, and that money, that amount went up a little bit, but we were living off of like that, and we had some money from my parents. We got a home, and a small home, I think it's like 800-900 square feet, and put some money into it and flipped it after 2 years. Now you know what flipping was, and moved into a bigger home. And this is all off of a missionary salary in America. And so the second home that we bought, it was much bigger. It had a finished basement. It had a bigger living room, a TV room, a sitting area, and a kitchen. It had a downstairs bathroom and the main bathroom downstairs. And it's a Cape Cod style. You go upstairs, and there were two bedrooms and a bathroom up there. Okay, and a fenced-in backyard and an attached garage. And we had a car at that point in time, the Honda Civic. Okay, now comparatively speaking, were we rich? No, we weren't rich. We didn't feel rich. We thought we were just, you know, God was blessing us, but we were really, by all standards, we would be considered, you know, poor, but there are people certainly that were worse off than we were. Then in 1997, I made a trip to Guadalajara, Mexico, to help with two other staff members to go and hopefully explore and maybe start a campus ministry down there. And my memory of Mexico and South America and everything was, the first thing that stood out to me, the smell of cumin everywhere, the spice. The second thing was the smell of exhaust from the cars, because they didn't have the same EPA standards as we do. And the way they were driving, because there weren't the lines, and they were just kind of moving in and out. But I was also just blown away by, I could go to we're down there for about a week or so, and I know it was 1997 because it was that year that the movie Titanic came out, and one of the guys that we were working with mentioned, they don't call it Titanic, they called it Titanic, the movie Titanic. Anyways, so I'm there, and I just remember, like, we could go out for breakfast, and for like $1.50 or $2, get this huge breakfast. And then when we did some ministry and set some stuff up, and then the couple that was hosting us, we went to their house for that. I remember I told you the story of the Guatemalan breakfast, where I had to eat plantains, which make me nauseous, eggs over easy, which make me nauseous, all this stuff. Anyways, it was during that trip that happened. But the day before we left, they wanted to see the movie The Jackal with Richard Gere and Bruce Willis. So we went to this theater, and it's the first time I ever went to a theater that had leather seats. And it cost us a whole dollar to get in to watch that movie in 1997, The Jackal. All of a sudden, I'm sitting here thinking, I'm looking at the way people are living down there, that I'm kind of doing well. I'm kind of rich, comparatively speaking. Well, that I redefined rich the following May, when Eric and I decided to adopt our son Jacob, and we flew over to Russia. And when we got there and arrived, and we were in Moscow, just so you know, and maybe you know this or not, but we immediately, the next day, we went to, I think it was the next day, to Red Square and everything. And that is the nicest part probably in all of Russia. You see it in the movies for a reason, because is it St. Peter's Cathedral and all that? St. Basil's. It's beautiful. And everything is nice and clean. But on the way where our hotel was to get there, we were noticing these potholes in the streets of downtown Moscow. Some that were so big, they would do serious damage to your car. But once we got closer to that area, everything was nice and clean like it was in America. They took us to a mall, and the mall was clean and kept up, but the selection was very, very limited. When we left Moscow to go to St. Petersburg to the orphanage, Vladimir, to pick up Jacob in the orphanage, the road there, it was awful. The potholes everywhere, and Russia was, just so you know, even back then, it was a third world country. The communism, socialism had failed. And when we got to the place where we stayed for one night, a couple, and I think they had two kids, it was a stone cement apartment building. And we walked up to the elevator, and the elevator was filthy with graffiti and everything. Went up to their apartment. And Erica can correct me, and as he never corrects me because I'm never wrong, right? Because wives never correct husbands. I remember a little kitchen, a little sit, and a little the living room area, and then two bedrooms. That's all I remember. I don't remember a bathroom. I'm sure there's a bathroom. No hot water or anything. So that's where we were staying. This guy was educated. He was an engineer. And that's how they lived. No hot water, anything. And when we got to the orphanage and all that, it was like, oh my gosh. 6 weeks ago, we were doing some landscaping, and our neighbor next to us is from Ukraine, and she shared this story with our friend Boris, and he reaffirmed, yes, that's the way life was in Russia. You'd be an engineer, so Don, you're an engineer, you have no hot water, and you would be living in a home that would probably be the size of the two bathrooms, right? So now I come back to our home and their space and everything with Jacob, and I'm thinking, well, there's another level of rich. I think the people in South America are wealthier than the people in at that point in time, it was the Soviet Union. 2006, I'm on a mission trip to Burkina Faso, Africa. Another level of what it means to be rich. Because we went out to areas, even in, you know, Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, that, you know, just being there and seeing people walking and going to a grocery store. And I remember walking around and seeing they just have very limited options. And we went out in the middle of nowhere, and people had very, very, very little, okay? And they were living, and they were a lot of them were happy, but that was just life. And I went there because, amongst other things, we had spent $10,000 at church to drill a well, and the people wanted to thank us. And so when we went to the ceremony, I was there with some of the other people from our church. The people were so grateful. An older lady came up to me because she had to walk, it was at least a mile or two each way to get water, and she would carry it on her head and stuff like that. And so I share that with you because we will be talking about riches this morning, and I want you to understand something. I'm going to make this very, very clear, and if you're offended and you get up and walk out, so be it. When Jesus is talking about the rich, he is talking to everybody in this room. You may not feel this way, you are lavishly rich compared to people in Africa, compared to people in Russia, compared to people in South, basically to the rest of the world. So don't sit there and think, well, I'm not rich compared to so-and-so or to Bill Gates. That has nothing to do with it. Most people don't have, how many people have a vehicle? We would all raise our hand. How many people have more than one vehicle? I'm paying, my wife and I working, I think it's four vehicles that we're paying for. On top of that, because the kids, on top of the house, you know, the kids, you know what I mean? And so God's provided for us. And so the rich is us. Now, consider this, the incredible wealth of evangelical Christianity. Just consider evangelical Christianity worldwide, and we're defining evangelical Christianity worldwide by this, those who say their faith is very important to them and they attend church twice a month, they earn more than, including us, more than $2.5 trillion a year. And that was data based on 2000, year 2000. That number has certainly gone up. This group on their own of Christians and the evangelical Christians worldwide would be admitted to the G7, the group of the world's seven largest economies. Now, to make you feel even more convicted, if that's what you're looking for, additionally, 80% of the evangelical wealth, of 80% of that $2.5 trillion, which is $2 trillion, guess where it's concentrated? North America. You are rich. Now, a long introduction, but I want you to remember last week's sermon, the rich young ruler. He came to the Lord and said, "What do I need to do to obtain eternal life?" And the Lord effectively said this to him: "You can't be saved. You're not ready to be saved until two things occur. You need to acknowledge your sin, and you must acknowledge I have the right to give directions in your life." What happened to that man? He went away sorrowing. He really wanted eternal life, but refused to meet the Lord's terms, if I may use business language here. Now, out of that experience, the Lord teaches us and the disciples about true riches and true poverty. In essence, he's explaining what he already said back in chapter 8 of Mark, Mark chapter 8, verses 35 through 37. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What shall man give in exchange for his soul?" This is exactly what the rich young ruler had done. He forfeited his eternal soul for earthly riches. And so we get into a little bit of a difficult portion of Scripture this morning, which I'm going to call a hard entrance. You're in your Bibles, Mark chapter 10. Let's look at verses 23 through 26. On the heels of that, Jesus looking around and says to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And let me just stress this again, for those who are rich, those who are wealthy. Who is that? Us. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." In the first half of verse 26, "And they were even more astonished." Now, the natural question I had, and anybody I think who, any pastor is going to ask this question, why is it hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? I'm going to give you four reasons this morning, amongst other things, because they're very applicable here. And this is what the Bible says about riches. The first thing is, why is it hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Is that they trust in their riches. You can write this down. I'm not going to put these verses up here, but if you want to reference them, you can turn there too if you want to. 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul is instructing Timothy. It says this: "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." Who are the rich in this present world? Us. Who are the rich in this present world? Us. Everyone say it, us. "Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Even if you don't think you're rich, and though you are, comparatively speaking to the rest of the world, I fell into this, fixing my hope on riches. Let me tell you a story, true story. Do you remember in, I think it was 2002, the Bush tax cuts? Do you remember that? All of a sudden, I got this check for $1,000 based upon, I think at that point in time, we were living in this house Not the one I just mentioned. We moved from this house to another one in downtown Bowling Green because it's where the students went by, and it's, we wanted to be in the war zone. And it was this big, gorgeous four-square house that had these huge mature trees. It was built in 1897. And a couple that had built that house for ministry ended up selling it to us. And we were there, been there about a year or two or so. And we had even finished the attic, and that was where I had the ministry upstairs and had a little section of my office that overlooked our house. And the house was on a corner street, and this is very important, as you'll see in a minute here. So here's the road going to Main Street. Down here is the courthouse. Here's a road, and our house is on the corner. This is a busy street, and all the bars were here. So the university is here, and they would walk by our house, and we would minister to the college students. That being said, you know how it goes. There are streets. Then there's a little section of grass that technically the city's responsible for, but you got to mow it. Then there's what? Sidewalk. Then there was our yard and his grass. And those homes in the time they were built in 1897, they're raised up, and they had a porch, big porch, because that's how you cooled the house. Anyways, we're there, and we bought this home, and we get this $1,000 tax return. And I remember just thinking in my heart and feeling this, a sense of relief. Like, now I don't have to be, I can just kind of chill a little bit. I've got a little bit of a buffer zone now. Anybody ever feel that way when you get a little bit of money? What I didn't realize is that I was putting my trust in my riches. Because really what I was saying is I don't really have to trust God as much because I now have this, even though it was God who gave it to me. You know what God did? It's happened all the time. In Northwest Ohio, where Bowling Green, Ohio, it's very flat and it's farmland. And I remember there were winters where it was very common 20, 30 degree below with wind chill. I would literally go to get gas in that cold, snowy, wintry weather, and you would dress up like I was going skiing. You had to. And I'd get in my, like our car or whatever, and I'm going to get gas, and you get out, bundle yourself up, and I had to take the glove off to press the buttons. And if I kept my hand exposed for more than a few minutes, you get frostbite. And I got the stuff in there, and you get back in your car and put the glove on, and the gas fills up, and you get back out. And that was in the winter. And because it was flat, it was also prone to violent spring thunderstorms. Well, after we'd gotten this check, I think spring had come, or right around that time, and I got to give the Weather Channel and the weather people credit on this one. It, to the minute, told us about this strong line of storms with 70 to 80 mile hour gusts of wind. And I'm up in my attic, and I'm there and working, and I got, you know, power's on everything, and I'm looking out, and there's this big tree, and this big tree that was next to the house, by the way, I don't remember the type of tree it was, but the previous owners wanted to save it, so they put, and it grew up over the house, they put cables. They had our arborist come, he put cables to hold it together. And neighbors were always concerned it was going to fall on them. This storm comes by, and I'm not, you ever been in a situation where it happens so quickly, but time seems to move so still? The wind was so violent, it shook this house. And I'm kind of caught, and I feel like I'm in slow motion, and I just kind of look out the window, and I hear this cracking sound, and I see this branch just rip off because of the wind. The cable tighten, it holds, it swings the branch around. The cable gives way, the branch falls down, it clips the edge of the roof over the front porch in the gutter, and lands in our yard and over into the main street there. The city came out, and guess what they told us we had to do? Take the tree down. Guess how much that cost? $1,100. When you have possessions and wealth and riches, there's a very much a temptation to trust in your riches. And because the rich can put their trust in their riches, 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us they live with an arrogant sense of false security. And that is the delusion of the rich. They think they've accumulated riches by themselves, so they do not need God. After all, whatever they need, they can buy. But they forget it was God who blessed them with their wealth. And let me be very clear. There are people that God puts in the church that to the gift of making wealth for the purpose of helping other things support the church. Okay? So I'm not saying that being rich is bad. I'm just telling you, warning you about the temptations that come with that from the Bible. And so consequently, the rich often lack desperation. And this makes it hard for the rich to have any interest in coming into the kingdom of God. Now we see this deluded sense of smug complacency in the church in Laodicea. The city of Laodicea, it was the wealthiest city in all of Asia Minor, and in 60 AD, an earthquake just leveled it to the ground. And so they were under Roman protection and governing, so the Romans come in, they send his emissaries, and they say, we will give you money to help rebuild the city. And you know what the Laodicean leadership said? They rejected all that money. They said, we don't want any money. We'll rebuild it ourselves. And the pride of Laodicea was that they raised their entire city out of the ashes without taking a dime from the Roman government. And that attitude spilled over to the lukewarm Laodicean church. Do you remember, by chance, what the Lord wrote to that church? Do you remember what he said? Revelation 3:17. Because you say, what? I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And that's what happens to the rich. And Jesus says this, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Rich people who have all the resources in and of themselves, they tend to feel smugly, arrogantly complacent. Now, the rich are also, this isn't shocking, materialistic. And that's another way of saying that the rich tend to focus on this world. I'm going to read to you 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10 and verses 18 to 19. And I'll revisit verses 18 and 19 at the end of the sermon, but just listen to this. Again, Paul is speaking to Timothy. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Boy, don't we forget that, don't we? And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Materialistic people are never content. They always want more. So Paul reminds Timothy that we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can take nothing out. If you're not satisfied with the necessities, food and covering, and all you want to do is be rich, you're going to fall into a temptation of a worldly focus, and it always ends in destruction. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Who is he talking to here? The poor or the rich? The rich. So he's talking to who? Us. Why do you tell a rich man that? Why would Paul instruct him to do that? Because if the rich are not willing to submit everything to the lordship of Christ, you don't need to tell them the gospel. And that's exactly what our Lord did to who last week? The rich young ruler. The gospel never was presented in that story. Now, this is exactly what our Lord taught in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. Remember this? And others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, now catch this, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. fruitful. There are always people who hear the gospel, embrace it immediately, but it's not very long until they're deceived by the substantial riches that they've accumulated. And in the end, we discover they are bound up in the caring for the things of this world, the lust of possessions, and they abandon the gospel. And this is a particularly strong temptation for us, rich people. We get tied down to this world. How much we have in the bank, how many possessions we have, etc. And Jesus said this in very clear terms in Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, finish it, folks, there your heart will be also. And if all a man cares about is here in this world, he has no thought for the heavenly realm. And that leads obviously very easily into this next point. They have no eternal perspective. I'm going to read this passage to you from Luke 12:13-21. Again, you can write it down or you can turn there if you want to. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, meaning Jesus, teacher, tell my brothers to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I shall do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, just so you know, the amount of money, the stuff that this man has, he could never consume in 10 lifetimes. That's how much this man has. And I will say, verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's another way of saying live a life of comfort. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is a man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Whenever I read this, I always remember, and I don't know if I share this with you or not, but it's a great point. This will probably be what you'll remember from this sermon. It's a story, a true story, from a author and a speaker and a former pastor named John Ortberg. And he wrote a book about it later called When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. It's about playing the game of Monopoly and a lesson his grandmother taught him. Now, John Ortberg Swedish background, and he was raised by his parents and his grandmother. She helped raise him and his brothers and sisters, and he loved his grandmother, and his grandmother loved him. And every fall, they would go and visit her. Now, my grandparents were the same way. My parents weren't this way, but my grandparents were, and it's probably because they grew up with, not video games, but board games, and she would always get out board games and play them with her grandchildren. And she loved the game of Monopoly, and she would always get that out, and they would play the game of Monopoly. Now, again, if you were to describe my grandmother, and I'm trying to put this in terms that are relevant, because when I first heard this, he said, my grandmother would be the love child of Donald Trump and Leona Helmsley. So I guess you could say today maybe the grandmother would be the love child of Donald Trump and maybe Martha Stewart, because Martha Stewart obviously insider trading and went to jail and so on. Anyways, she was a very loving grandmother, but she was the most ruthless Monopoly player that he had ever seen. So when, you know how the game, has everyone at least know of the game Monopoly? Everyone played the game Monopoly? So that you get the board out, you get the pieces out, and everyone is distributed the money. Everyone gets the same amount of money. And he says he would keep his money and try and save it. He says, not my grandmother. She bought everything she landed on, the properties, utilities, lands, and she would put houses and hotels on it, and mortgage the future for everything. And at the end of the game, she was master of the board. And when the game was over, and you take everything and you put it back in the cardboard box, she would say to him, and she just did this every time she beat him, "Someday, grandson, you'll learn how to play the game." And he said, "I had a cocky grandmother," is what he said. However, one summer, a family moved into his neighborhood, and they had a boy that was roughly his age. And guess what? Every day that summer, they played the game of Monopoly. In that summer, he learned how to play the game. He learned that in order to win in Monopoly, it's all about acquisition. You have to make a total commitment to acquisition. And by the end of that summer, it says, when I was playing Monopoly, I played with sweaty palms. I was willing to bend the rules to win. And he could not wait for the fall to come around. And when they went to his grandmother and she got the game out, he says, "I will never forget beating her the first time." He says, "It happened at Marvin Gardens." He says, "Here was my grandmother. I loved her. She loved me. But I destroyed her completely. I destroyed her emotionally. I destroyed her psychologically. I watched her quit and give me her last dollar in utter defeat." He described it as this. He says, "My strategy was this. Slowly, cunningly, I exposed the soft underbelly of my grandmother's weakness. Relentlessly, inexorably, I drove her off the board. And when I finally beat her and she gave me her last dollar and quit in utter defeat, it was the greatest moment of my life." And his grandmother, when the game was over and they're putting all those pieces back in the cardboard box, she had one more lesson to teach him. She said, "You know, grandson, all that money, all those railroads, all those utilities and lands and hotels and houses, in the end, it all goes back in the box." And he said to himself, "I didn't want it to go back in the box. I wanted to bronze it, perhaps, as a memorial to what I had achieved." Because when his grandmother said it all goes back in the box, it's just another way of saying, and you know this, it's not really yours. You've been given it for a while, but in the end, it'll be taken from you and given to someone else. Look at the story again, Luke chapter 12. 13 to 21. It says that this man, obviously he was blessed by God, but he also, God gave him the ability, I think, to make wealth. And he used his reason, his mind. I think he was a very smart man. I think he was able to read the weather patterns. He kept enough in the abundant years so that when it was lean years, he could still live and weathered all that and had so much now. His ability to predict and plan for the future is evident. And in this story, Jesus or God calls him a fool. And when we read words like that, the word fool here means senseless. It's irrational. It is absolutely, it's stupidity. Is Jesus engaging in name calling by calling this man a fool in the story? And the answer is no. I think he's just made another one of his tragically accurate diagnoses. You see, for all this man's ability in this story to read the weather patterns and to use his brain and to predict how the things were going to go, this man, for as smart as he was, forgot to plan for the most predictable event in all of human existence. The one event that literally stares you and I in our face from the very moment we are born, which is someday you're going to die. And so I think God stands amazed at the folly of a human being who painstakingly tries to cover the basis of every eventuality, tries to predict everything, but can't predict this one event. And so I say to you, what other word is there for God to choose in all of human language that describes such a rational, stupid human behavior as this? You fool. He was a smart man, but he didn't learn to ask a simple two-word question. Then what? The rock group Bon Jovi, lead singer John Bon Jovi, most of us know of him. He was asked in an interview, what do you wish everyone knew about money, fame, and success? And this is what he said. Money does not make you smart. It just makes you rich. Does it make you happy? He was asked. He said, it does not make you happy. It solves some problems, but does not make you happy, and it does not make you smart. And I heard that, and I thought of this story in Luke 12. And finally, the rich are selfish. Look at verse 19, Luke 12, 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The world is full of people who indulge themselves, and the people that indulge themselves the most live in North America. You remember Luke 16? Anyone remember it? The story of the rich man and Lazarus. We know the story here is Luke 16, 19 to 21. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The rich man knew of this beggar. He sat at his gate. The rich man ate in the beggar's presence, yet this rich man did nothing to relieve Lazarus's suffering. What kind of person does that? A man, a rich man, who is indifferent to the needs of others because he is so focused on living a life of luxury. What a selfish man. I have been in homes when God moved me, my parents, from Chardon, Ohio to Hudson, Ohio. Hudson, Ohio would be considered comparable, I think, to maybe Bellevue over here. There's a lot of money. And it was by design because I was graduated from college, I need to raise funds, and that's where the money was, and I was able to raise my funds relatively quickly. I went in homes, okay, big homes that I don't know how to describe it. It would be two or three times the size of our home, if you've ever been to our home. That was kind of a common-sized home in Hudson, Ohio. I would go in there for the reason of raising funds and often walk away with absolutely nothing. I'm talking like $1, $2, $3, or $4 a day. Whatever amount you could give, 30, 60, 90, 120, there's nothing for these people. Nothing. Nothing. They were stuck in this world and they were selfish. Verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Verse 26. They were even more astonished. I mean, this just blew the disciples away. I need to explain to you why. But I want to note this. We are not talking about a corrupt rich man in this story in Mark's. Our Lord said this about a very religious man, the rich young ruler. How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. That makes us the prime target for what he's saying this morning. You're not corrupt people. Yeah, you are in your sinful nature, but you're not getting wealthy through illegal means. You're religious people that are rich. It's us, all of us. Why were the disciples amazed and astonished? According to their theology, the wealth of this rich young ruler came from God. If you were wealthy, it was because God blessed you. If you were poor, it's because God cursed you. You know what the rich young ruler had been taught? And this is shocking. He was raised in rabbinical Judaism, and the rabbis taught this. Never give away more than one-fifth of what you possess. To do so is unlawful and sinful. Never give away more than one-fifth. They had to make that a law so they could feel holy and still be selfish. The rich young ruler had also been instructed, keep amassing wealth and call it the blessing of God, and you only give away one little part of it, and that's how you buy your way into the kingdom. So they actually believed that the richer you were, the larger your fifth was, and the larger the fifth that you gave away, the more you purchased your salvation. He also was taught this: it is good to do alms, alms of course is giving, rather than treasure up gold, for giving delivers from death, and they purge away every sin. Giving will atone for sin. Giving is more excellent than all offerings, and is equal to the whole law, and will deliver from the condemnation of hell and make one perfectly righteous. So the more money you had, the more you could give, and the more you gave, the more you purchased your salvation. The more salvation you were able to purchase, the higher status went up in the kingdom. So they believe the richer you were, the more readily you were able to enter the kingdom. And Jesus comes along and says, what? The richer you are, the harder it is. And this absolutely was a mind-blowing statement to them. I want you to understand that, friends. And now we get into the last portion of this text, verses 20, rest of 23 and up to verse 27. Again, we're going to what we call defining hard. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Who can be saved? Verse 27, looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now, what is interesting about this is you probably should underline the word hard. It's used only three times in the entire Bible, and it's used in these three instances. The same account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the same conversation. And that's where we get the definition of it. Who can be saved? Well, the answer comes in verse 25. How difficult it is for a rich man to get saved. It is a greater difficulty than to stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. Meaning it's impossible for the rich man to be saved. Because you can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, why does Jesus use this phrase? Well, it was found in the Talmud, and they got it from Persia. This was the Persian saying, it is easier to put an elephant through the eye of a needle. You know what the eye of a needle is, right? The little hole at the end of a needle. So you can't get a camel through there. You certainly can't get an elephant. It's obviously a colloquial saying that says it's just impossible. You cannot do this. Well, since there were no elephants in Palestine, and the camel was the largest animal, the Lord simply altered this Persian saying. Again, it's another way of saying it's impossible. Here's the point, because I read this, and I'm guessing you have read or even heard it. It's amazing over time how people have tried to soften this verse. You may have in the notes of your verse of a thing referring to needlegate. Anyone have that in the notes of your Bible? Have you heard of a needlegate? You have. Some of you have. Okay. Well, here's what they do. They say that the needle in this passage is referring to a gate. There was a wall in Jerusalem, and there was a small gate called a needle gate. And it was so small that when you wanted to lead your camel through the wall to get into the city and out of the city, you had to take the load off the camel's back, get the camel down on all fours, and shove the camel through this small, tiny gate. Now, the first problem with that is the text doesn't mention a needle gate at all. But the real problem is this. There's no evidence that this needle gate ever existed. And if there was, Jews aren't stupid. They're not going to push camels through this tiny, small gate when a few feet we know existed, a very large gate, where everyone took their camels in and out of Jerusalem through the wall. Now that we know the context, we're defining hard. We now can understand why the disciples ask, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus doesn't shy away from continuing to speak the truth. He doubles down on what he had previously said back in Nicodemus or to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know how it goes. You need to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You need to be born from above. I mean, salvation is a work of a sovereign God. It's a divine miracle. In other words, you can't be saved without God. That's the point. That's the point. We try to soften it and say that we'll make the needle something else. No, you can't be saved. Salvation is solely a work of God. You have to get that. And we don't want to hear it. And finally, we get to the last portion here, what are true riches. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The disciples did leave everything behind. They left their families, their careers, their reputations, financial stability, because they were poor now. I mean, they were really poor. And Jesus tells them they're spiritually rich. But what do spiritual riches look like? That's the answer found in verses 29 to 30. Okay, here's what you get when you decide to follow Jesus. You just entered the church. You become part of the people of God. And now you have many mothers and sisters and brothers in Christ. And with that comes homes and food to provide for you by fellow believers. And we saw this actually play out. We read of it in Acts chapter 3, the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. Acts chapter 2, excuse me. The church was full of pilgrims who had come from all parts of the world to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. The Spirit falls, the day of Pentecost happens, and these people became believers. How many that first day? 3,000. They didn't want to go back to their pagan homelands. And since there was only one church in Jerusalem, a lot of them stayed, some permanently. And where were they going to stay? Where could they live? They lived in the homes of other believers that were already there. They were housed, fed, cared for, and loved. But there is more that you get. Matthew's version of this in verse 28, Matthew 19, 28, says this. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the word regeneration there means new birth. It refers to, in Titus 3:5, spiritual new birth. But it also, in this context, refers to a new birth of the earth. And depending on your view of eschatology, it refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth right after his second coming, when he sets up his kingdom. Jesus will reign in exalted fashion. Satan and his demons will be bound. And in that period, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of the glory, he says to these disciples, the 12 here, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then beyond that, eternal life in heaven with all its glories. We will reign with Christ as well. If you don't believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ, then when Christ comes, he sets up his eternal kingdom in heaven. We rule with him in eternity. Either way, what do we get? Here's what you get for following him: a worldwide fellowship of believers, a promised kingdom in which we will reign in the fullness of eternal life. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Now we come to the last portion here of the text and of our sermon. A word from our Lord that is often misunderstood. Look at verse chapter 10, Mark 10, 31. It says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." By the way, this is also the last verse in Matthew's version of this. In chapter 19, verse 30, it says the exact same thing. Now we know that the disciples were always arguing about what? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So our Lord, I think, wants to make an impression that will not be forgotten or mistaken. But we still find it hard to understand. What does that verse mean? It means this. Everybody ends up equal. Everybody ends up equal. If you're first, you're last. If you're last, you're first. Everybody's the same. Well, how do I know this? Well, if you read Matthew's version of it, verse 19:30 is the last verse of chapter 19. Chapter 20 starts with the continued conversation that Mark doesn't record. I'm going to read it to you. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You too go into the vineyard. Whatever's right, I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You too go into the vineyard.' When the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' Verse 9, and when those who hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is for your eye envious because I am generous?' And then verse 16, 'Thus the last shall be first and the first last.'" Chapter 20, verse 16 is the exact same thing as chapter 19, 30. Everybody ends up the same. And so this promise of blessing now in the present age, blessing in the future kingdom, and blessing in eternity is equally the same for everybody. Most of us are familiar with this quote from Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So what do these last 2 weeks tell us about salvation? Well, just like the rich young ruler, we must turn from self-righteousness, acknowledge our complete and utter sinfulness, submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, be willing to give up everything and everyone for Christ in order to obtain all the promises in Christ. And what are those promises? A worldwide fellowship of believers. Real life in this present age is really kind of what that means. A promised kingdom in which we will reign in the fullness of eternal life. I'm telling you again, you do not have to empty your bank account to be saved, like you said to the rich young ruler. You must be willing to do that because he's your Lord. And yes, this invitation of eternal life extends even to us. And we are what? The rich. Paul writes to Timothy regarding to the rich. He says this again, verse Timothy 6, 18 and 19, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." And that's a great phrase, "that which is life indeed." That word life there, it does not mean quantity of life as in eternal life. It means quality of life as in real life. If you are rich, if the rich, that's us, if we're generous, if we're ready to share, that's another way of saying we've submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He has the right to give us directions over everything in our life, including our possessions. We can experience a quality of life in this present age that is unparalleled. But you don't get to experience it unless you submit to him. Why? Do we get to experience this unparalleled real life? Because life does not consist in the abundance of the things a man possesses. Luke 12:15. I'm going to close with this very brief story. It's a true story. Some of you may know this man, and it's a man who took hold of real life. He's an actor by the name of Russell Brand. He spoke on Megyn Kelly's podcast. He was living the ultimate male fantasy. He said he had fame, he had money, he had endless women, but he said he felt it felt icky and death-like in that moment. He realized he wasn't chasing pleasure, he was creating suffering. It was the pursuit of these things didn't lead to real life to him, and it caused pain for others. What society sells as winning, he said, conquest, status, constant adoration, turned out to be a hollow empire that chews people up and spits them out. Now, as he believes in Christ, he sees a false idolatry. The real prize is deep love, vulnerability, meaning, and choosing eternity over temporary highs. He chooses his wife, his kids, and check this out, real connection, real life. Even in his brokenness, over the old craving. Yes, even us, the rich, can be saved. And that's the good news. Here's our lesson. And yeah, I think you can say this in churches in America. I don't know if you can say it in a church, say in Africa as much, but we have to beware of trusting in our riches. There are too many things that are bad for us that happen when we're blessed. Always love the giver of the gift more than the gift itself. Amen. Always be generous. Bring your pastor cinnamon rolls, things like that. Amen. I don't hear it coming from you guys. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for this word to us. May we take it to heart and be generous, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we did, because something's happened, there wasn't a whole lot of attendance at Sunday school there. I think there's a lot of cinnamon rolls still left out there if you want a couple of them. I brought them, and Erica will not let me eat them, so there are some there if you want some. But if you do take them all, I will pray against you vehemently. So it's a risk, okay? Erica's saying take them all. God bless you, and have a great week. And I'll see you next Saturday, hopefully, at guys at 9 and women at 10.